All right, we continue our study in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. There are certain passages, and I guarantee if you talk to pastors who are honest, that they would rather not preach on. For example, Romans 9 on election and free will is not my favorite passage to preach on. This is another one, because if you take this section by itself, it seems overly harsh and stereotypical. And yet one of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning is the fact that if you have a passage that seems like it doesn't fit with other passages, you have to take all those passages as a unit and say, okay, what is he trying to say? And then you have to mix in there the understanding of figures of speech, hyperbole, for example, and things like that. So we're going to take a look at this, and so I'm going to be dealing a little bit this morning about Bible interpretation, how we do it. By the way, you interpret the Bible as you would do any nonfiction work, understanding figures of speech, right, understanding what the genre is. A genre is, you know, what type it is. Is it a narrative? Are we talking about a doctrinal statement? Are we talking about a prophecy? Are we talking about a proverb? And so we have to look at that. We're not going to do a class on interpretation this morning, but some of it, you know, if you just lift it out of context, then wow, that is really something else. Let me give you an example before we look at a passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul does the argument, I wish you were all remain single and serve the Lord full time. But then he has a whole lot of passage about getting married and, you know, and how to treat the family. So are both true? Yeah, they both are true. The Lord calls you to one, or he might call you to the other. Okay. So if you pick it up here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 9. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, and it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieve the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, and besides, they have learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only that, also being gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Wow. That's pretty harsh. And so we're going to take a look at this and see exactly what Paul is talking about. And see if we can, you know, put this into a context. It seems like Paul is really upset here. Now, often Paul and other writers will state general principles in absolute terms. And so we look at this, not all young widows are this way, right? Secondly, does he mean that it has to be a husband of one, or a wife of one husband? Could that mean that she could be a wife of one husband and he died and she married again and she's a widow again? I mean, a lot of these things, you know, we have questions about. Let me give you a couple examples. Jesus states, it seems like, in absolute terms, in Matthew 18, it says that when two or three are gathered together, if you pray anything in my name, ask in my name, you'll get it. Does that mean we can pray anything and we'll get whatever we want? Well, we find over in James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not, or you ask amiss that you might fulfill on your own lust. And so we got to take these passages in context and understand that the honoring the Lord's name is the Lord actually leading in the prayer for our desire. You know, Proverbs 22:6, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That means if you are the perfect Christian parents, or as much as possible, your child will always be a Christian and will not wander off. Well, no, that's a proverb. It's generally true. And so we have to take a look at the context and how it fits in with the scriptures. Proverbs and parables and illustrations are generally true, but not always universally true. For example, the proverb says, a diligent man shall surely come to riches. Well, is that always true? There's a lot of diligent people stay poor all their lives, and they're diligent, right? So it's a general proverb that someone who is diligent will do better than someone who is not. Paul says, I've never seen the righteous wanting or begging bread. Well, does that mean that a faithful Christian will never come to hunger? Well, there's a lot of Christians in foreign countries, in Mali, places like that, who actually have starved to death. I mean, that's a general truism. It's not an absolute law, okay? Does a prodigal son always return? Well, no, not always. You know, but some people want to lift it out of context and say, okay, this means that all prodigals will eventually come back to know the Lord. Well, no, that's not what it's teaching. So interpretation depends on several principles. First of all, comparing with other passages. And there's four levels of comparison in the chapter, in the book, in the Testament it's in, and then in the whole Bible. So you're comparing these with other passages. Secondly, we've got to look at the context, the grammar, and setting. I've always wanted to do a book on passages that are not translated properly. I'm not a grammar scholar by any means, but there's some that are so obvious. For example, in 1 John 5, it always annoys me when you have translators saying, he who sins make manifest he doesn't have the Son. Well, wow, didn't you just say in chapter 2 that if a man says he has not sinned, he is a liar, or actually 1 John 1, the truth is not in him. Well, if you take a look at the grammar, the actually word there is he who habitually sins makes manifest he doesn't have the Son. It's actually an emphatic paraharmate, which means constantly doing it. So, you know, I'm looking at maybe doing at least a little booklet on, you know, some of these more difficult passages, which I think would be helpful in interpretations and translations. But that's just a side note. Not that I have extra time to do a lot of these projects. So we've got to compare the grammar, the setting, you know, what's he talking about, and I think that's important in this passage. Thirdly, we have to do some careful translation work to make sure that this is what it's saying. That's one of the problems of translations, is you're trying to come from an old language that's no longer used. Modern Hebrew is really not completely ancient Hebrew, and modern Greek is not ancient Greek. Matter of fact, your English is not old English either, is it? You ever try to read the Venerable Bede or Canterbury Tales in the old English? Well, say, what are they talking about? You know? And so the language changes, doesn't it? And so we have to be careful of doing that. Matter of fact, one of Martin Luther, I thought, was a very amusing statement. He says he's having an awful hard time making Hebrew prophets speak German. In other words, coming from Hebrew, and it's awful hard to make them speak this language. So the fourth thing is, when we do a translation, we've got to be very careful when we're doing a translation of handling the seemingly contradictions, which aren't contradictions, but has to be seen as a whole. And so there's a statement, one of the most important interpretation principles is, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. But if the plain sense doesn't make good sense, then you need to expand to find out what the context of it is. In other words, well, that doesn't sound right. I mean, how many reading this passage think, boy, young widows must be really bad people. I mean, they're going to go off and away from God, going after Satan and all this stuff. Well, all young widows like that? So we got to take a closer look. So let's take a look at what it says. First of all, it says, a widow should not be supported by church. That's what on the roll will count as a number. In other words, the church is not primarily a welfare state, right? If we were a welfare state, we'd just be overwhelmed. We couldn't do that. So he lays down some rules. First of all, she has to be mature, at least over 60. You know, be able to get her ARP card, right? Yeah. At least over 60. Has to be faithful. Wife of one husband. Faithful in ministry to her. Now, I don't think it literally means that she's going around washing feet, stuff like that. It means the fact that she's serving, right? She's a servant. She needs to be holy, right? She needs to be hospitable. She needs to be helpful. So someone who's 60, and there is one other qualification that we read last week, and no other family members around to help her. Okay, those are the things. In other words, if there's a family member around to help her, that's where she should get the help. But if not, she has to be at least 60. She has to be a godly woman, has to prove herself to be a servant of the Lord and holy. And so that's who the church can take on to help. Now, the young widows in the church, he has these several criteria. First of all, young widows, widows tend to remarry, not wanting to be just helpers in the church. And so, it sounds rather chauvinistic, doesn't it? Paul says, all right, you young ladies, get out there and marry and have children, okay? That's kind of what it sounds like he's saying. But he's saying there is that tendency that the young women, you know, who would want to have a family, have a husband, he says, let them do that. I mean, if you take on, now, practically, if you took on a young widow for supporting a church, that church might be supporting her for 30 or 40 years. He said, no, she's still young and able to do things and able to have a family if she has that ability to do that. Now, we know, first of all, that's not universally true that a young widow will, you know, be someone who will not keep her vows. That's not universally true. Besides that, didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 that a widow should spend her time, full time, serving the Lord? He'd rather have her do that than to remarry. That's what he said, right? So that seems to be a little bit odd. Matter of fact, we should note who? Anna, who for 77 years served in the temple. She was married for 7 years, and then She was after her husband died, she served in the temple. So she was 84 years old. It wasn't 77 years in the temple, but she was a young widow, right? And she served faithfully. So we know that. But here's a statement that kind of bothers us. Younger, more active women will tend to be idle, busybodies, gossips, desiring to marry, and wanderers. That's probably not universally true, but Paul had seen enough, say, listen, here, I've seen enough of this. When you bring young women in, you support them, they're not going to be happy just helping in the church, stuff like that. They're young and active, they're vibrant, they want to be wives, they want to be mothers. The university said, reject them on the roads. If what, now here's what he's saying, and this is important to understand that, and this is true. Matter of fact, we have a saying, right? Idle hands are the what? Exactly. And so he says, listen, if this woman's being supported by the church and she's idle, she's going to tend to become a busybody and a gossip. That's a temptation. Doesn't mean that universally that's true, but it is that temptation. He's seen enough of it, says you're not to do this, because what you're doing is enabling her to do things that are wrong. That's what you're doing. Okay? And so he says, not only will she do that, she'll be wanton against the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily means that she is leaving the faith. That's not what it necessarily means. What it means, basically, is the fact that she's making a pledge. She's going to serve the Lord all the days of life. She's going to dedicate to doing that. And instead of getting married, stuff like that. Instead, after a while, she gets kind of bored with that and breaks her vow. Remember Ecclesiastes 5:4, he says, if you make a vow before the Lord, you better what? You better pay it. Because God takes no pleasure in fools. And so this lady, let's say she's a young lady, she's in her 20s or 30s, she makes a vow, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to get remarried. And after a while, that becomes kind of old hat to her. And so she begins to wander off. He says, no, we're not to do that. She's still young. She's still able to be taken in as a wife. And so she is to do other things. Now, I know there's a lot of questions here because not all young ladies who want to get married, right? I mean, I remember James Dobson saying he asked an elderly lady, you know, when does women stop desiring to get married? She says, she's got to be older than me. Still looking, you know, and so, but to get restless and divide attention. Now, let me, there's a practical human side. When you're young, you tend to be active and doing things and have to be engaged in things. You're not just going to be sitting around the church, you know, doing things. He said, this young lady is still in the prime of her life. Let her go out and do what young ladies normally do. Being a wife and a mother, and these type of things. Now, we know that not all widows become gossip or busybodies, but Paul had seen enough, say, you know, I've seen enough of this. That's a temptation. So you bring in the young lady and the young widow and you begin to support her and stuff like that. She has all this idle time. Well, what's she going to do with the idle time? She's going to go out and try to help others, right? And we're going to tell them how to run their lives. Now, the other passage here, which kind of says turning after Satan, I don't think it actually means that she quits being a Christian and starts worshiping Satan or something like that. It means the fact that she is tempted to do worldly and fleshly things. And by the way, that's, Todd, why I had you read that passage, is the fact you're either going to serve the Lord or you're going to be in the flesh in the world, right? One or the other. He said, don't you know that that's an anathema to the Lord? And so turning after Satan has a tendency to be going after fleshly and worldly things. Now, I think there's an important point we have to make here. You're either going to be engaged in things of the Lord or things of the world. I mean, there's kind of no neutrality there. If you're not busy serving the Lord, you're going to be busy serving yourself in the world. I mean, that's the way it works. You know, that's why Jesus said a man can't serve two masters. Love the one, hate the other. He says, listen, if she's not busy doing the things that the Lord has called her to do, she's going to go after the world and the flesh, which is, as you read out of 1 Timothy 2, of Satan, right? That's what it is. So Paul concludes that the church must not become a welfare organization. That's not what it's about. And Paul's point is, listen, The temptation of idol use is stronger than most pledges. Okay. How many times have you said, boy, I'm going to do this, I'm going to dedicate myself to this, everything else, and how long did that last? How many people have kept New Year's resolutions? I remember one guy always kept his because his resolution was never to make a resolution. Well, you can keep that, right? But that's not much of a resolution. You know, Matthew 26:41, you know, Paul or Jesus told Peter, he says, listen, your spirit's willing, but what? You know, the flesh is weak. And I think that's a conclusion we have to come to, is what Paul is saying is the fact that these young widows are going to be rotten people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, idleness is a tremendous temptation. That's for any of us. You know, if we have a tendency to be hanging around, not doing anything, we're going to find mischief. I mean, I was watching a documentary yesterday on monkeys. They are a very mischievous animal. And you think it's bad having, you know, raccoons, stuff like that. If you had monkeys, it would be far worse. You know, it was amazing. They had a troop of monkeys, red Columbus monkeys. And they would wait till the vendor goes away from his shop. And they'd come in there and they'd take all his vegetables and his fruit, stuff like that. It's just... That's what idleness does. You get in the mischief. So there's three things I want to end with. Number one, we're not talking about busyness, just doing business. But number two, finding things that are worthwhile to do that's going to honor the Lord, right? And be engaged in that. And then number three, devoting yourself to honor the Lord in anything you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of the Lord. And so idleness is a horrible thing. And how many times have you sat all eating and watched television and God said, well, that was useless. Isn't that a Solomon type of thing where you say, wow, that, you know, that was a waste. That was vain. We need to come to a point of saying, "What, Lord, you've given me a certain amount of time on this planet. How can I do the most to redeem the time to glorify your name?" Amen? That's what we need to do. So I don't think Paul is really super harsh and down on young widows. He just knows human nature. And what he's saying is the fact, don't you dare put the church and the young widows in that position where they're tempted and the church is burdened. Do you realize that the Bible is very pro-work, pro-serving, you know, pro-positive activity? It's very, you know, because the Lord knows that idleness usually tends to fleshliness and worldliness. Amen. So not only let the redeemed of the Lord say so, but let it also be seen in our actions and what we do and how we speak. And that's what Paul is saying. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of looking at this passage. And we really don't believe Paul is just anti-young widows. He just knows human nature. And Lord, it's just coming to the point of knowing exactly what it would take and what it would be to be in that position, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that we learn, you know, that the diligence, not only in our faith, but diligence in our prayer and diligence in our actions is so important as people watch us in our Christian walk, Lord. And Lord, we just pray if anyone does not know the Lord, does not know these principles, Lord, that they'll come to your faith this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the end, we'd like to give a little brief 3-point gospel message. I've always been amazed that the most profound thing in the universe to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is put in such simple terms. It doesn't take a thesis, does it? You know, just three basic things. Number one, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. So this man represents all mankind. He doesn't know where to go because it says that evil can't dwell with God, and so his eternal soul ends up in this lake of fire. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, who believes in him, shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So this bridge is put across here. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. If you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, this would be a great time to do it. Amen.